On the Lord's Day evening for our study of the scriptures and for the time to sing together and pray together and kind of catch up on each other's lives and maybe a little more time for us to do so. And we appreciate each one of you for being with us, and we welcome you if you're a guest tonight. On our Sunday evenings for the last 6 weeks, we have been looking into the lessons Jesus taught to his friends and disciples during the interval between when he was raised up alive and when he ascended to hit the right hand of his Father in heaven. These lessons are generally taught in what we think of as the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. I've been struck by how relevant they all are. I believe that there is a certain amount of progressive revelation, if you think of it that way, in these appearances of the Lord. That is, it's kind of like if you are in the 10th grade and you move to the 11th grade, you haven't forgotten or left what you have learned before. You simply have taken a step forward in your growth. And what happens is that Jesus first convinces his friends that this is really him. He really has been raised up alive. The tomb really has not been able to keep him held behind the stone. And then he moves from there to trying to help them remember what he had taught them while he was alive with them before his crucifixion. And then he begins to try to open their eyes to the task that lies before them in terms of moving the plan of God forward and having the gospel preached to all nations. And we tried to think about that last week. Tonight, we move to what I've titled here for our purposes as the Lord's Final Commission. I believe Luke 24 is a different circumstance than what we read about in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, although I know the statements often get put together in people's thinking. Those occurrences happened, according to the record, in Galilee, on a mountain somewhere in Galilee. This event reads as if it occurs in Jerusalem, for Jesus tells his disciples, and what we'll read, that they're to wait in Jerusalem. This is an appearance of the Lord that seems to have been preceded by an appearance to his half-brother James, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. We know from John's record that there had been a time when James and the other brothers of Jesus had not believed that he was anything more than their brother. This appearance to James was a very important one because James, we find later on, as a pillar in the church at Jerusalem, and then another one of his brothers, Jude, is a writer of one of the letters in the New Testament. So the change brought about by this appearance to his brother after his resurrection is important. But this appearance to his apostles, also mentioned, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, and, of course, references made to it in Acts chapter 1, is especially meaningful. So look at Luke 24 with me, if you will, at verse 44 beginning. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, what does Jesus teach in this occasion that you and I need to still have impressed upon us? I'll try to summarize again in four statements, and we'll leave the statements here while we're talking so you can try to remember what I'm trying to get at. In the first place, the Lord uses this occasion to teach again, to reemphasize to his apostles that the scriptures must be understood, and that the scriptures are not understood unless they are seen as being about his redeeming work and our need for it. The scriptures are powerful. This is what the Hebrew writer refers to as the word that's living and active. There's something about the Lord's word that catches the imagination and that stirs hearts. There are phrases from it that fit nearly every occasion and every need. And as a consequence to that, there's always been the temptation to turn to Scripture as if it were a collection of mysteries and oddities. And we find people who look at Scripture as if it is giving some secret to all of the events with the end of the world, or as if it has some sort of a mysterious numerical code to it, or as if it's some sort of a collection of testimonies to UFO occurrences. Or you find all kinds of stuff like that. Scripture misused is dangerous, because Scripture is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can be used to deepen the deceived heart that human beings can fall victim to if we're not careful. How do we avoid that? By remembering that there is a theme to it. And Jesus used this occasion, as he had the earlier in Luke 24, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to reemphasize this point. It's apparently something that he's talked to them about beforehand. This is what I said to you while I was still with you, he says, standing right there with them. Either he means his ascending is so certain he can speak of it in the past tense, or he means when I was still with you in my public ministry. And then look at the phrases that are here. It says in verse 45 that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There are some people who try to leave the impression, I think, that the Lord somehow worked a miracle here and He removed their human nature and their tendency to be slow of thought and so forth. This is a phrase that also appears in Acts 14 and verse 17 with regard to Lydia. And it's connected instead with simply the teaching that occurs. I'm convinced that's what it means here too. The Lord opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. How? By teaching them the Scriptures and what the Scriptures were about. Somebody says, well, he tried that before though. He tried to tell them over and over again what was going to happen, and they didn't see it and they didn't understand. But remember, now then, they've seen him crucified, and they see him alive right in front of them, and it's a lot easier to say, this is what I meant. This is what I was talking about. Notice also in the previous verse, verse 44, that Jesus speaks of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. This is the only time in the New Testament where the three divisions that the Jews used in understanding the Old Testament are mentioned together. Jesus is claiming that all of them were trying to reveal to mankind the fact that he would suffer for us, for our sins, and that he would be raised again the third day. Now, that means that that message would be communicated in a different way in each part of the Old Testament. With the law, you might find some commandment or some practice that would portray what Jesus would ultimately do for us. Think of the Passover lamb, that kind of thing. Or John uses in John 3 the reference to the serpent raised up on the brass standard in the middle of the camp as represent or as a way of understanding Jesus, who was hanged on the cross as a curse for us, or to bear our sins. In the Psalms, there are occasions like Psalm 22, the song of the cross, or like Psalm 110, where there is the priest who's also the king. Those passages might illustrate the work of Jesus in powerful ways for us to grasp. And then the prophets, who predicted everything from where he would be born to the nature of his birth to the manner of his ministry in his humble service and the way that he relieved the hurts of man in Psalm or in Isaiah 42 and passages like that, to his suffering, Isaiah 53, to his resurrection. A lot of people believe that Hosea 6 in verses 2 and 3 are in the background of what Jesus is talking about even here. It takes an open mind to understand the Scriptures, but it takes a line of thought in that open mind which sees Christ and Christ's work in all parts of the Bible, and that being the point of the Bible. And then it takes all of this to be recognized as an answer to human need. The suffering, the things that go wrong in creation and in our lives and everything else are wrapped up in what caused God to deal with His mercy and His righteousness in the way He did by giving His Son up for us. You'd have to know something of God to see why it was necessary that the Christ should suffer. And that lies in the background of this. Now, a second point that I ask you to think about with us for a moment is the fact that Jesus taught in this passage that the forgiveness of sins is the universal human need. And it is the ultimate blessing that God promised to as far back as Abraham. Now, think about what we're getting at here. If you notice in verse 47, Jesus, when he teaches them that the Scriptures were about His suffering and being raised up from the dead, He says that the point of this is so that forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed. Remission of sins, the middle of verse 47 there, if you notice. Now, you can't say that the whole point of Scripture is the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus without then saying that the whole point of Scripture is that people need more than anything else out of all of our needs for what went wrong by means of sin to be sent away. That's what the word for forgive means, to be released, to be let go. And since we live in a universe which draws its character from the nature of God Himself, it's a universe in which there is both justice and mercy, then forgiveness will have to come at the cost of the Savior's work. Remember some ways of maybe portraying in your mind or remembering in your mind why sin is the issue to us that it is. One well-known writer uses the ABC formula to help people remember why the forgiveness of sin is such a treasure and a blessing. The A is alienation from God and other people. Isaiah 59 and verse 10 teaches that sin does separate us from God and therefore from everything that would have its origin in who God is. The B is for bondage. Remember that 1 John 3 and verse 8 does teach that we live in bondage to the fear of death, and that's Hebrews 2, and then that circumstance, the one we're in bondage to is the evil one. And then the C would be condemnation. That would mean that we would be under judgment, that the soul that sins would die, and we would be under that kind of judgment. Forgiveness would mean the undoing of that ABC, the setting free from that ABC. How important would that be? If we are subject to death, and if the thing that could cause the death could be removed, wouldn't that be something? Think of what discussion would go on if somebody could come up with a surefire cure that would relieve us from cancer or from dementia or any of the other ailments that physically that we might dread. What a wonderful, but what if someone could remove the thing that makes those things able to be at work in the world? That's what the gospel claims that God does through the gift of His Son. That forgiveness should be proclaimed is what Jesus teaches here. And let me call your attention to this as a theme of Scripture for just a moment. All the way back to Genesis 12 and verse 3, when God first called Abraham, the prospect of a blessing to all the families and all the nations of the earth entered into the story of Scripture. At verse 3 it says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. At Genesis 22 and verse 18 he changes it to all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. Well, turn over to the end of Acts chapter 3 for a second and notice that what Peter and John preach in Jerusalem after the healing of the lame man. It says, verse 25 and 26, Acts 3, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wickedness. Now I ask you in the reading, what did the blessing God promised to all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth, to Abraham, what did that blessing turn out to be? Turning you away from your wickedness. And you say, oh, that's a religious thing. But don't forget, that means sin and everything sin inflicts on the human condition through the work of Christ. Jesus taught his apostles and therefore us in this final commission about that. Thirdly, Jesus teaches that repentance is just as much a gift based on his work as forgiveness is, and that forgiveness is in fact conditioned on repentance. In our passage here, again at verse 47, you notice that it said, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Think about it this way. What if, once you messed up, there was no turning around? What if you took a wrong turn and got on a bad road and there was no off-ramp and no U-turn? I've been on that road before a few times. And I'm glad that somehow we have a chance to get off and get turned around and head the other way. And what if you live in a situation where you realize you'd made a bad choice, or you'd said the wrong thing or done the wrong thing, and you could say, I'm sorry, but you were made to realize that didn't matter. There's no redeeming power in being sorry. All sorry can do is cast you on the grace of the one against whom you made the poor choice. And what if that one were only someone who could require justice? What if he hadn't done anything to provide mercy? Then he might say, at the very best, I'm glad you see you've made a foolish choice, but I'm sorry, I can't help you. And what Jesus teaches here is that based on his name, on his redeeming work, repentance can be preached. After the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Peter has to go back and explain it to his brothers from a Jewish background in Acts chapter 11. When he told them all about what happened, then they said, well, then God has granted or given repentance to the Gentiles or to the nations. God had given them repentance. He had granted repentance to them. He had provided an opportunity and a motivation for them to repent, and he had provided a basis upon which the repentance could have some meaning. Remember that the word for repent means to change your will, to turn around then. In a different direction. And it's the one thing that God requires of everybody who sins, either before he's a Christian or after he's a Christian. Repentance, the change of the will. Not the changing of everything else to match our will, but the change of the will in that way. In our passage here, when it says that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be in his name, does that look to you like it's different from what he said in the forms of the commission that we studied last week? Remember, it said, go preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Or it said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Does this look different to you? Repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. I have a suggestion. The suggestion is that in Acts 20, when Paul describes his work among the Gentiles to the elders of the church at Ephesus, at verse 24, Let me get the right verse here. Verse 21. Look at it. Acts 20, verse 21. Paul had been teaching in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Luke's way of describing, the same thing as what Luke describes for us in the Lord's words in Luke 24, verse 47. Repentance proclaimed in His name. Repentance toward God, and then faith in the work of Christ as a basis for hope. Repentance, of course, assumes that the rest of what anything else God wants done, one would be glad to submit to. It's not a contradiction of Matthew or Mark. It takes in the same thing. Matthew and Mark didn't mean that you can believe and be baptized but not repent and it'll be fine. It assumes the same thing, that you're going to turn away from your sin and you're going to depend on what Christ has done for us as a basis for your hope, and you're going to proceed in that way. I believe in the five finger exercise Adam reminded us about a while back, of hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. The value of that is it helps us to understand the process of becoming a Christian. The danger to it is that we forget what each of these things mean, and that we overlook the fact that sometimes the Bible uses one of the terms, like repentance or like faith, to stand for the whole process. Sometimes it uses baptism in that same way also. Matthew 28 and 19 would be an example, I think, of that. So be aware, repentance and faith. Repentance, forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ based on what He has done. Then one other thing I'd like to call your attention to quickly. Jesus teaches here that the proclamation, the proclaiming of the gospel, or the telling people about His works and the benefit, or His work for us and the benefits of His work, has to be associated with specific persons and a particular place and the appropriate power. Living as we do in the world where evolutionary thinking is assumed about everything, we may develop the idea that the same thing is true with our faith in Christ. That it sort of started out with a rumor and then it sort of developed as time went along, and it made progress to where now, where it is now, and people will see it as still developing then. What Jesus teaches here, however, would say to us, there is a one-time permanence about the key aspects of our faith. That witness is to be borne to what Jesus said and did and what it means by people who were with Him during His ministry and who were witnesses of His resurrection. The apostles, in other words, that there are times when those of us who find ourselves way down the road here will need to go back and listen to what these men said about these things. And we'll need to be sure that what we are believing about the work of Christ is what they taught then. We ask you to notice also that Jesus had them to stay in Jerusalem. Acts 1 has it mentioned that way. Here it is, stay in the city until you're clothed with power. The reason for that is He's still fulfilling Scripture. The Old Testament taught not only that the Christ would suffer and rise again, but that the news of what He did would go forth from Jerusalem. One example of this is Isaiah chapter 2, I'll start in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There are other passages like that. For the sake of time, I'll leave it with that. You can see clearly, though, that the idea of the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem is associated with the thought that all nations should have the opportunity to hear it and to benefit from it and to flow to be given life through it. And then notice that Jesus mentions, you stay here in this, let me back up and say, we ought to make sure to look for whether what we believe and are trying to do was taught in Jerusalem or Rome or London or Boston or wherever else. There is a gospel that originates in a certain place. Notice in the third place that Jesus makes reference to their being clothed with power from on high. It's an interesting way of describing this power. And further, he said that this would involve his sending the promise of my Father upon you, verse 49. Now, you and I look forward to Acts 1 and 2, and we remember the Holy Spirit falling upon the 12 and their preaching and teaching and bearing witness as a result of that. For now, let me just remind us that this is the promise that Jesus had made the night before he was arrested and crucified. Look in John 14 to start with. I'll just read you three verses or so. John 14, verse 26. This is a part of the farewell discourse where Jesus is telling them he won't be with them anymore as he has been before. He says, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. They're remembering and putting the right construction on what Jesus had taught, and then they're being able to complete the process by knowing what the Lord would want them to do is involved here in the power brought by the Spirit. In John 15 now, in verse 26, read it. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. One of the sure ways of noticing when someone is misunderstanding the Holy Spirit is when people are talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit doesn't call attention to himself or bear witness to himself. He bears witness to Christ and about Christ. Then John 16, look at verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit's work was to give power to the apostles of Christ so that they could make the whole truth known and so that those who are in Christ could have the full benefit of the work that Christ has done for us. Here are at least four things that are taught in this great passage. Scripture must be understood as bearing witness about Jesus. The forgiveness of sin is our great need, and the gift of the promised blessing of God. Repentance and toward God and faith in Christ is a crucial work of the gospel. And the gospel can be recognized by the persons, the place, and the power from which it originated. How do you stand tonight in relation to that gospel? You can embrace it. You can be obedient to it. You can exercise the wonderful gift of repentance. You can be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here tonight and we can help you in that regard, would you please let us know of your desire by coming to the front here while we stand and sing?